to be seated. And do take up a church Bible if you've got one to hand. And that was page 836 of the Old Testament bit of the Bible. And I'm sure you'll find it helpful to look at what we're looking at from Daniel this morning. Let me say a prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you again that you are a speaking God, that your word is a light to our feet. And we pray that you'd shine light into our lives this morning, for we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on the 22nd of February 1943, 22-year-old student Sophie Scholl was executed by guillotine by the Nazis. Now, Sophie was a Christian, and she was a member of the anti-Nazi White Rose group, and she was arrested because of some leaflets that she was giving out at the University of Munich. Now, Sophie knew exactly what she was doing and how dangerous it was. It wasn't the first time that she'd got into trouble with the so-called authorities. And when she was put on trial, this is what she had to say. She said, "Somebody, after all, had to make a start. What we wrote and what we said is also believed by many others. They just don't dare express themselves as we did." Generally like to think, don't we, that if we'd lived at the time of the Second World War, the time of Nazism or some other kind of extreme regime, that we'd have been the brave ones. We'd be the ones on the right side of history, standing up for what's right. We'd be people like Sophie, who would be campaigning against racism, against Nazism, against the Holocaust, that remember particularly this week. Do we like to think of ourselves as, like, if we lived in France during the Second World War, we'd be in the French resistance, blowing up train tracks and bridges and turning up to the Allo Allo cafe with our big long trench coat and beret, muttering all sorts of secret sayings? That's us, we'd like to imagine. But how true is that, really? How brave are you, actually? How brave are we, really? Of course, it's easier to be brave when other people are also being brave, when the expectation is that you should be brave and you're not the only one doing it. And the book of Daniel is written to give us the expectation that when times are tough, we should be brave. And this morning, God is going to encourage us to be brave as we look at the story of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. And its message to us is this, that God's people must stand even when the outcome looks bleak. God's people must stand even when the outcome looks bleak. And there's an encouragement here as well, that God does not leave his people to suffer alone. God does not leave his people to suffer alone. Firstly then, God's people must stand even when the outcome looks bleak. Totalitarian regimes are very strange, aren't they? And they often ask very strange things of people. That's as true in our reading from the Bible under Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire as it is true to this day. Apparently there are 28 licensed haircuts that you're allowed to choose from in North Korea. So when you go to the hairdressers, there they are up on the wall. You can choose one of those 28 legitimate hairstyles. Interestingly, Kim Jong-un, the dictator's hairstyle, isn't among them, nor is the really absurd hairstyle of his father. If you can remember, that just kind of stood up in the air, didn't it? That's not on the authorised list. Totalitarian regimes are bizarre, aren't they? If you go and see Kim Jong-il in his sort of mausoleum, you have to bow to his feet and then to his hands. It's all very strange, but it's reminiscent of what we've got in our reading from the Bible today. Absolute rulers, totalitarian rulers like Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian Empire 2,500 years ago, and absolute rulers today, and all sorts of people throughout history have behaved like this, out of paranoia, out of a desperation to see people bend the knee and not stand up against them. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And you see that in the cruelty and the megalomania of totalitarian rulers. And so perhaps out of insecurity, perhaps out of a lust for more and more power over people's lives, just perhaps out of the thrill of seeing people bow down before you and submit to your will, Nebuchadnezzar makes his giant statue and erects it for everyone to see. And of course, the great and the goods from all different parts of the empire. This is a kind of Oscar ceremony. Anyone is there. And a bit like the Oscar ceremony, they all do exactly what they're meant to do and say and believe exactly what they're meant to say and believe and say the commandments. And you hear the sound of the musical instruments, and they're kind of listed time and time again. I wonder if you noticed that. They're listed time and time again. It's meant to be a bit funny and point out how ridiculously precise Nebuchadnezzar's rules are. Whenever you hear the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, I'm not exactly sure what that is, a harp, drum, an entire musical ensemble, that's when you should bow down. And sure enough, that is exactly what happens. I don't know what you think the most socially awkward thing in life is. Sometimes it's kind of, you see someone waving at you, wave back. They're waving to that person behind you. That's awful, isn't it? So when you walk down the stairs, you still think there's one more step to go, and you kind of fall over it. That's embarrassing. Socially awkward, and everyone can see that. But imagine the social awkwardness on the day when every single person bowed down. There was Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sitting up at the front. There was the fiery furnace waiting at the back. Everyone bows down except for those three people. And again, their names are repeated time and time and time again, even when it's not really necessary for the names to be repeated. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These are three people who should become famous. We should know their names, because the better we know them, the more likely we are to act bravely. Those three people still standing. And perhaps as they stood there, I don't know if you can imagine what that must have been like. There's the emperor. He's the boss. You've never met him in person, but you work in his palace. If you remember the last 2 weeks, we looked at how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their friend Daniel, came to work in the palace after they'd been captured from Jerusalem. There's the boss standing there. If you could have chosen a time to meet the boss, this wouldn't have been it. Standing there, standing out like a sore thumb. Why do they do this? Why on earth do they decide to put their lives on the line? Well, if you know your Bible, you might know the Ten Commandments, the first two of which are very relevant. Here, you should have no other gods before me. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they know that. There's no gods but the living Lord, the God who made heaven and earth, who gives life and breath to everything that exists. That's the only God. Nebuchadnezzar's asking them to have another God but him. So no way. God's people must stand, even when the outcome looks bleak. That's commandment number one. Commandment number two, you shall make for yourself no graven image. What's Nebuchadnezzar asking? He's asking for adoration of an image, probably his own image, in fact. As emperor, there's no way they're going to do that. God's people must stand. And of course, that graven image, that golden statue, harks back to the time in the wilderness where God has rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, leading them to a new and strange place. And what's the first thing they do the moment Moses has gone away? Is to make themselves a golden calf, a graven image, and bow down and worship it. Are they going to repeat the same mistake? Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego aren't going to do that. It's like one of those awful things on Facebook. If you're on Facebook or some other social media, trite statement is made, and it says at the bottom, 98% of people won't share this. I know the 2%. Who will? I'm sure none of you pass things. I know some of you do pass things on like that, because they've seen you do it. And I'm appalled when you do. Only joking. But it's a bit like that. 98% of people are going to go with the flow. They're not going to stand up. But 2% will perhaps. And that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing there lonely in front of the statue. And so, of course, they're hauled in front of the king, the emperor, and made to give an account of what they've done, why they haven't bent the knee like everybody else, why they haven't conformed. And this is what they say. Do look with me to verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, We have no need to present a defense of you in this matter. If our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire and out of your hand, O king, let him deliver us. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods and will not worship the golden statue that you have set up. Do you know the bravest words there? The bravest words are three words from the beginning of verse 18. But if not, if God chooses to deliver us, so be it. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods and we will not worship the golden statue that you've set up. If they were certain that God was going to save them, of course it's not brave at all, is it? If they're absolutely certain that an army of angels is going to swoop down and rescue them from the king's power, there's no bravery there. But there's no promise that God will act in this world in such a way, is there? They're realistic about the fact that in this fallen world, bad things happen to good people and vice versa. And there's no expectation by Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego that if they get themselves into trouble, God is automatically going to deliver them. And similarly, we shouldn't have the same expectation either. But if not, we will still not bow the knee, say Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. God's people must stand even when the outcome looks bleak. So for hundreds of years, secularists in Britain have been telling Christians to keep quiet, to keep their faith to themselves because it is meant to be a private matter. They've been saying it for so long, in fact, that we've decided it must be true that faith is your private business and no one else's. So keep it to yourself. But that's not true. Private Christianity is the faith of those who didn't dare speak out against the Nazis. Private Christianity is the faith of those who stopped praying in the days of Daniel to keep their jobs and their livelihoods. Private Christianity is the faith of those who said, well, do you know what? Let's just bow down anyway. I'm sure God will understand that we don't really mean it. Maybe private Christianity says, cross your fingers and God won't be cross when you bow down and worship the statue. Or just imagine the statue is actually God's and we're really worshipping him. All of these excuses for cowardice. I'll just go through the motions, worship God in my heart. I'll just continue to pray in a way that no one's going to notice. Or perhaps I'll just stop for a little while, just go along with this for now. Because after all, if I don't, then I'll lose my position in the palace. And of course, God really wants me to be doing my work in the palace. So I mustn't put that in jeopardy. I'm doing exactly what God wants me to do by going with the flow. It's so easily done. So easily done. Life presents so many opportunities to go with the flow, to fail to correct the slanderous gossip, to ignore the bully, to turn a blind eye, to bow down in worship of an idol, whether that's your career or your car or your home or so many other things, or popularity, to toe the anti-Christian line at work in the name of the latest bit of equality and diversity legislation, to be silent when somebody utters an abomination against truth and justice in person or on the internet. You know, your silence, situations like that, just makes it easier for them to think that they're in the right and that they have the license to express their views in a yet more extreme way in the future. I'm remembering the Holocaust at the moment. Well, of course, when Adolf Hitler first presented himself as a candidate, a democratic candidate for the Reichstag, he didn't have in his manifesto the elimination of Judaism and all Jewish people. That wasn't in his manifesto, but it was in his heart. It was in his heart and it was in his mind. But every time he pushed the anti-Semitic card a little bit and got no response from those around him, Every time he said a new thing, let's just try and see if I get away with this. And nobody challenges him. It made it all the more easier to progress to the hateful position that he wanted to be in. Your silence will make others think that their beliefs might be all right, even when those beliefs are grotesque. Expect that it's your duty to make a stand. God's people must stand, even when the outcome looks bleak. And I don't say that easily. I know for myself that I'm a great coward and compromiser. And I'm sure that that's true for many of us, that we'll try and find a way of wriggling out of our responsibility to be brave. But let's remember, we're not alone in this. The expectation of us is bravery, even when the outcome looks bleak. Well, that's a great challenge, isn't it? But here comes an encouragement. God's people must stand, even when the outcome looks bleak. But God does not leave his people to suffer alone. God does not leave his people to suffer alone. I love these words, this question that Nebuchadnezzar asks Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego when they're on trial. You can see this in verse 15, right at the end. So on the top of page 837 there. Who is the God, asks Nebuchadnezzar, who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands? That's the question. Who's the God who can do this? We're going to find out the answer to that. It's the God of heaven and earth. He does not leave his people to suffer alone, but steps up and steps in. Who is the God? It's a challenge. Nebuchadnezzar lays down the gauntlet. You know, Nebuchadnezzar could really do with a trip to Museum Park of Arts in Moscow. I don't know if you've ever heard of that that place. It's quite an astonishing place. It is basically a graveyard of totalitarianism. And you make your way around the park. There's the statue of Stalin. There's the statue of Lenin and Khrushchev and other great communist worthies taken from all different parts of the former Soviet Union, gathered together. There's the big crest, once upon a time used to be put on a big building to say, we own this place. We are the people in charge. Where is it now? Well, it's crumbling, covered in moss and mould and lichen in the park for the amusement of the Moscow population. Where's the Babylonian Empire in all of its splendor as it was 2,500 years ago? It's room 55 of the British Museum. Kingdoms fall. Every human power will come to an end, but the kingdom of God lasts forever. That was the meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but he's forgotten it already. Kingdoms fall. Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man alive in his day, won't last forever, but the kingdom of God grows, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are on the side of the kingdom which grows. God's people must stand even when the outcome looks bleak, but God does not leave his people to suffer alone. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands, asks Nebuchadnezzar, when he's about to show himself. That face so twisted in anger and rage is changed completely in verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up quickly as he looked at Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the fiery furnace. He said to his counselors, was it not three men that we threw bound into the fire? They answered the king, true, O king, but I see four men unbound walking in the middle of the fire, and they're not hurt, and the fourth has the appearance of a god. Now, for much of Christian history, as Christians have read the Bible, they've seen in these words, in the appearance of this angelic, godlike person in the fiery furnace, a signpost pointing us towards Jesus Christ, and the truth that God doesn't stand at a distance, benignly watching the world. God steps in and steps up.
God does not leave his people to suffer alone. And so in the person of Jesus Christ, just as 500 years before in the fiery furnace, God steps into the middle of his people's suffering. Jesus is the one who heals the lepers, who befriends the sick and the outcast. Jesus is the one who stands in the place of utmost suffering, the condemnation we deserve for our sinfulness, for our rejection of God, for our cowardice, for our failure to stand up for what is right and good and just. Jesus stands in our place as our representative and our substitute. Jesus knows the pain uniquely of being the one to stand up against evil. When Jesus died on the cross, where were his friends? Where were his disciples, the fan club that had followed him from the countryside for miles and miles around? Were they standing at the bottom of the cross cheering and clapping and saying, "Jesus, keep going, you've got this"? No, they weren't. Were they saying, "Jesus, you're nearly there, just as you promised. It's going to be a couple of days and then you're going to rise again. Come on, Jesus, just keep on going"? They didn't say that. Of course that not. Jesus uniquely knows the pain of being the one to stand up against evil, because God does not leave his people to suffer alone. In Jesus Christ, God has taken the condemnation we deserve for our sinfulness, so that by a miraculous and marvelous exchange of places, we might know the life and love and joy and eternity of the Son of God. And this means that too, that no matter what flames you think you're standing amongst in life today, no matter how hard you're finding life, whether that's coming to terms with an illness of you or a loved one, whether it's coming to terms with a bereavement that's shaken your whole world, whether it's worries about a loss of work or your home or somebody who means a great deal to you, no matter what you're going through, no matter how difficult you're finding life today, know this. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? It's the God who steps in to our suffering. He knows what it is like. There's no experience or pain that you can experience that Jesus Christ doesn't know for himself, because that is the God. He is the God who rescues us. God's people must stand, even when the outcome looks bleak. Let's pray that we'd be brave as we stand for Jesus Christ today. God does not leave his people to suffer alone. Let's pray that we're comforted and that we know the assurance of the one who stepped into this world to give us life, whose saving death we remember now as we gather around the Lord's table together. Amen.